Angus. Well, as Angus said, my name is Cal. Welcome. It's great to see you. It's good for us to be here. I am training in ministry here under the likes of John and Thomas, and many of you have encouraged me and nurtured me over the years, to which I give thanks to God for, and thank you. So this morning we are in Galatians. We are back in Galatians. We've done it in small group, and we've been preaching through. Alan Sterling kicked us off, actually in Levi's dedication, with an excellent introduction to Galatians. Then, and now we are in chapter 5. We've been doing it one sermon at a time, which gets us through quickly, but we can't dig as deep as we would love to. But it means it's six sermons for six chapters, which is 3 to 4 hours that will be accessible online. And this is a great, great gospel letter. Let me encourage you to go further into it. Go online, listen to the sermons again. It's been called Paul's Short Romans, the Magna Carta of Spiritual Liberty, the Christian's Declaration of Independence. This book has been called the small pebble with which the reformers smote the papal giant in the Middle Ages. And Martin Luther said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine, referring to his wife. And it was in writing his commentary that really began the Reformation, and it was called the battle cry of the Reformation. I say all this in relation to our title today is Freedom and Fruit in chapter 5. And there's two clear sections in chapter 5, and we'll go through each under two headings. So I'll not read the full chapter, but I'll take each half as we get to it. A two-course meal, if you will. We'll start with a main of freedom, and we'll have some fruit for dessert. So if you'd like to open your Bible at Galatians chapter 5, and let me pray. God our Father, we give you thanks for the great freedom that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that we can freely meet today in his name, and that we freely have your word with us here. And as we open it up, I pray that you would open up our minds and hearts, that you would transform us by your word and by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5 of Galatians. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, in this section, we'll focus on our first main point, the Savior's freedom. A question that you should have in mind is, how can anyone be declared right before God? Let me name some names. William Wallace, Che Guevara, Martin Luther King Jr., Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, just a few names, all well-known freedom fighters. But there's no greater freedom fighter than Jesus Christ. People might call him rabbi or a good moral teacher or a prophet or a socialist and so on. But among the many opinions, you'll seldom hear Jesus being called a freedom fighter. Jesus is the greatest freedom fighter that ever walked this earth. And perhaps the reason that you'll seldom hear people call him that is maybe to do with what he was setting people free from. Not freedom from Rome. Those who thought that he was fighting against the empire actually had a small view of who he really was. One man against the Roman Empire doesn't seem like a small view. Seems like quite a stretch. Even 12 men, even the whole nation against the empires is a stretch. But Jesus Christ is no mere man. The empire is a small fish in the fight for freedom Jesus fought. The problem was that until Christ, people were captive under the law, imprisoned, enslaved as a child with a guardian, no different from a slave. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But the question on the minds of these false teachers, the Judaizers, would have been, well, how can a non-Jew be justified before God? You see, the problem wasn't really that Gentiles could be part of God's people. That would have been hard for them. It wouldn't have been pleasant, and there were divisions. But the real issue here is not that they can, but how they can. How can a non-Jew be justified before God? Well, their answer would be by becoming a Jew, by being circumcised and keeping the law. Even if someone believes in Christ, they must complete the job and become a Jew. That is the only way they'll be saved. Well, we see this very thing in Acts 15 that sparks the first major council in church history. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, excited to tell about God opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I love the way that Luke describes this. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. And again, when they arrived in Jerusalem, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And just like before, it sparked a big debate. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there'd been much debate, Peter stood up, and the rest is history. They agreed it wasn't necessary. So what is the big deal about circumcision? Maybe you know, maybe you don't. But to know what the big deal is, we must know Abraham's story. In Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him, to make him a great nation, to make his name great, give him offspring and a land, and through him the whole world would be blessed. Then in Genesis 15, God repeated the promise, but Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. But God said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And Abraham believed then, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then the next chapter, in chapter 16, because his wife Sarah couldn't conceive, he took his wife's Egyptian slave Hagar, and a son Ishmael was born to the slave woman. Yes, it technically was his very own son, but done by their own means, as Galatians 4 puts it, born according to the flesh, not born according to the spirit. And then the next chapter in Genesis 17, the covenant was once again repeated with further detail. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant. It was an everlasting covenant, not only between God and Abraham, but his offspring. Anyone who was not circumcised would be cut off from the covenant. But why cut that part of the flesh, you might ask? Because it was a covenant of offspring, an offspring born not according to the flesh like Ishmael, but according to the spirit, done in faith, according to the promise. And God now revealed that when he said before, your very own son, he meant by Sarah, his wife who couldn't conceive. A son born not according to the flesh by their own efforts, but according to the spirit, according to the promise of God, a son born by faith. And only after this, when Abraham was then circumcised, was Isaac born to Sarah, signifying that the heir of the promise was indeed the son of the free woman. So with these Jews twisting the gospel, they were hung up on this circumcision thing being the sign of the covenant, without which one could be cut off and couldn't be saved. That's why they were hung up. They thought, if you're not circumcised, you would be cut off. It seems more reasonable, maybe, until you consider that Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15 before circumcision was given in Genesis 17. And circumcision was given to signify faith in the promise, not self-effort. So they had completely missed the point. And this is why Paul says in chapter 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. These false teachers might think they have good reason, but Paul smashed that to pieces here. In chapter 2, he said, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Which is why he strongly says here, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Though it was meant to signify faith in the promise, circumcision became a work of the flesh, trusting and being righteous by keeping the law. But no man can be made righteous through the law. Trying to do that is heaping sin upon sin and binds you to the whole law, and thus the demands and penalty of the whole law. And that is why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A small part affects the whole thing, and you end up condemned. But what does it mean when Paul says you are severed from Christ or fallen away from grace? Well, let me encourage you. Don't worry. This is in no way meaning that you can lose your salvation. There is no such thing in the Bible as someone once justified being unjustified. The middle of the statement is the key part. You who would be justified by the law. What Paul is saying is you cannot have Christ and circumcision. It's one or the other. You can't have grace and law. It's one or the other. You cannot be justified by both, so take your pick. You can only choose one by rejecting the other at the same time. So will you take your chances with the law and be condemned? Or will you be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? You see why this was a favorite for the reformers. We needn't worry about losing our salvation, brothers and sisters. Perhaps it's better to see that if you have it in the first place, but if you are believing in Jesus and all that he has done, then you have been set free. This is not the case with every single other man-made religion. For instance, consider Mormonism. Mormons believe that you are saved by grace after all that you can do. This is just sugar-coated works righteousness. Don't be fooled by anyone who says that you need to do anything, even if it's some Christian devotion or denomination or act. Only by faith in Christ will you be justified. Christ set us free for freedom. Freedom from the law that condemns us to eternal death for our sin. Freedom from trying to justify ourselves by keeping the law that we have already failed. Freedom from trying to live right before God by keeping the law that we've failed. Freedom from the law that curses us because of our sin. He has set us free from the just wrath of God that we deserve. Freedom from the power of sin and the sting of death. Freedom from trying to please God by our own efforts. Freedom from trying to make ourselves holy by our works. We have been set free from all that. This is what he has done to set us free. So trying to justify ourselves to God by anything that we can do only heaps sin upon sin and makes a mockery of the cross. He fulfilled the law perfectly, yet took the full blow of the law against sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus is declared righteous before God by faith. And through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You are truly free. If he has set us free, we mustn't try to be acceptable by works. For freedom he has set us free, not for slavery. The law no longer condemns us or beats us up. Be encouraged. Sin is not our master. We have been bought with a price that no man could pay. The perfect life of the Son of God, dying cursed on a cross for the unrighteous enemies of God, and raised to defeat death proving his power, proving his righteousness, proving the transaction was acceptable to God, his righteousness for our unrighteousness. So the question of how a non-Jew will be made right before God is not by becoming a Jew, not by being circumcised, not by keeping the law or doing anything by our own efforts, but by faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ, you are fully acceptable to God. Take that in for a moment. Fully acceptable to God by faith. For freedom, Christ has set us free. A question might arise, what is freedom? Well, won't all this lead to lawlessness? I was thinking about this at the children's talk. Kids were free, but were they? Was that really freedom? It was chaos. It was anarchy. As we spoke about the law being a guardian to the child until the time to inherit adulthood, imagine letting a child run free inside your house or outside. The results wouldn't exactly illustrate true freedom, would it? Well, when I was a wee boy, I can remember a kids' TV show in the 90s called Finders Keepers. Any of you heard of it? Finders Keepers. Neil Buchanan was the host. I don't mean Neil Buchanan, the minister of Moncrief, a different Neil Buchanan. And in this, it was basically a house, many rooms, and the side wall was off so that you could see inside it. And the kids would get a turn to go and ransack the house to find hidden objects and win prizes. And I always used to think that it would be great to be able to do this. You see the kids going from room to room and turning the place upside down, absolutely wrecking the place. And I used to think as a kid, wouldn't that be great? I would love to do that and get away with it in my house. I used to think that that was freedom, something destructive without consequence. But let me tell you, lawlessness will only lead to misery and harm. Lawlessness isn't freedom. Love is. Well, I was talking to Mandy the other day about children and chores, and we were talking about the relational aspect of it. If a child was left to their own devices, the place would just get messier, not cleaner. And just like the law was a guardian to the child, keeping it in line until the time set, kids need rules. Do this, don't do that. But the heart of the whole law, Paul says, is love. And parents, I hope you can concur. When you set boundaries, rules, chores for your children, the heart of it is love. So when I was chatting to Mandy, talking about the relational aspect, the thought behind it was the chores were about the love for one another. That's why we do it. And I don't imagine when your kids grow up to be adults and come round to visit, that you have the same kind of rules and chores for them. They will have learned what it is to love, and they will fulfill any hypothetical rules already because they love you and you them. So Paul says that neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Not flesh working through self-effort. We are used to our freedom for love. That's what we are set free for, not for flesh. The whole law is love. And as we will see in the end, against such things there is no law. Freedom is not legalism, nor is it lawlessness. Freedom is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And here in verses 15, for you have been called to freedom, brothers, Paul gives us four aspects, four purposes for which we are called to love like this. Number one, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We are set free to love so that we oppose the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Number two, to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Number three, to fulfill God's moral law. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Number four, to avoid harming one another. Four purposes we are called to freedom to love like this, to oppose the flesh, to serve one another, to fulfill God's moral law, and to avoid harming one another. This is what true freedom looks like. If we are justified by faith, not works of the law by the flesh, then how are we to do this love? How are we to fulfill this law of love? Well, being made right apart from the law doesn't mean that God has morally changed. Jesus fulfilled the whole law, and through him we are made right by faith in his righteousness. Nevertheless, he gives us a new command. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But how do we do this? Do we do it by our own efforts? Well, our second point tonight is the Spirit's fruit. How can anyone live right before God? We looked at how can anyone be made right before God apart from the law? Well, how can anyone live right before God? So let's read from verses 16 to 25. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." We have been set free, but we don't naturally live like free people. We can see these two lists. One is more famous than the other. When we were planning our wedding, Jennifer and I used one of these lists to name the tables. Don't worry, it wasn't a works of the flesh themed wedding. There are many ways in which we make rules for ourselves, isn't there? There are also many ways in which we make excuses for ourselves. We can swing from legalism to lawlessness, even in the space of a day. But neither of these is freedom. Neither of these is the new life to which we have been called. When you look at a passage like this, what do you think? Do you think of it like a mirror, looking for what reflects you most? Or do you think of it like a description of a non-Christian and a Christian? Or do you think of them both as lists where only some apply to you and some don't, some apply to others? I want you to notice an important thing. In the first list, the works of the flesh is plural. In the second list, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Where one, the works of the flesh, one could habitually practice one or two or a few of the works of the flesh, it would be impossible for one person to be active in every single one of them at the same time. But in contrast, the fruit, singular, has nine characteristics, all linked, all growing in tandem. They can't be separated. It's like the overall flavor is more than one element. So the Spirit's fruit is always produced completely in every believer, no matter how faintly evidenced in its various manifestations may be. The works of the flesh encompass three general areas: sex, religion, and human relationship. And these things manifest in different people at different times and are generally common to all humans. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit all grow and manifest together. The big idea here is not so much which camp are you in, but more, we are all flesh, and the flesh is no use towards living right. Remember the context at the start of the chapter, and indeed the whole letter. A believer can no more sanctify himself than he can save himself in the first place. Just as Christ is the primary person behind justification, so his Spirit is the primary person in sanctification. Remember in chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This is like Romans 5:5. "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This is how we fulfill the law. This is how we fulfill the new command, which is the heart of the law, to love by the Spirit who has brought God's love into our hearts. Whose fruit is it then? Is it the fruit of Cal? Is it the fruit of my own efforts? Is it the fruit of my faith? Is it the fruit of my quiet time and my devotion? Is it the fruit of my ministry? No, and thank God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. One thing we must understand, though a simple thing, is that the fruit is the product of the Spirit, not us. Consider John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. As the branches can bear fruit, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is talking about the same thing. Focus on the root, not the fruit. The fruit is the evidence that you are in fact attached to the root. And genuine faith will result in fruit. Because those who trust in Christ, the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, and the Spirit is the one producing the Spirit's fruit. How's that for the unity of the Trinity? The appearance of the fruit won't necessarily be quick. I'm sure Jason or Bill or any budding gardeners can tell you that. It requires work. But remember, not our work, not by works. This is a work of God. In John 15, Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser. He prunes the fruitful branch to bear more fruit. God does a lifelong work in the believer, and the believer is in a lifelong battle between the Spirit and the flesh. So let's not be mistaken about the fruit. It's not a variety of fruit with many kinds of flavors. It is one fruit with a very rich flavor. It will do us no good if we think that we lack in any one particular area, this area or that area, while doing okay in another area of the fruit. We'll misunderstand the battle if we think like that. Verse 17 says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing what you want to do. So the question to the first part was how a person is declared right before God, and the answer was not by becoming a Jew, not by keeping the law or doing works, but by faith in Christ. In the second half of the Judaizer's question, how can a non-Jew live right before God without the law? To which they would say, by keeping the law. But no, like the first question, Paul smashes that to pieces. How does a non-Jew live right before God? By the Spirit of God living in them through faith in Christ. This is how any man can live right before God, whether Jew or not. As Abraham was counted righteous by faith, not by the law, so are we. We live right before God by the Spirit's work in us and through us, producing his fruit in us, pruning us and growing us. Yet because of this battle between the Spirit and the flesh, we must walk by the Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. We must live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So what is happening when we don't seem to see this fruit, when we seem to lack love, when we seem to lack patience or joy or gentleness or self-control? How is our love with our spouse? How is our patience with our child? What is happening when we seem to lack that? Well, again, we must not think that we need to work on it. That's the absolute opposite of the point that Paul's making. It's the Spirit who does that. It's his fruit. Focus on the root, not the fruit. When we lack in any area, we will find that we lack in it all. And the reason why we do that at times is simple. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we lack the fruit of the Spirit at times, it is because we are gratifying the desires of the flesh. We might not even know it, but that is what's happening. We give in to the flesh, and we'll find ourselves without patience, without self-control, without gentleness, without love, and so on. We'll find it all missing. Walking by faith is walking by the Spirit. This is what being spiritual looks like. It's not a mystical thing to be spiritual. It's not a sensational thing or a magical thing. It's not something that separates Christians. If you are in Christ, then you are spiritual, period. What spiritual looks like is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what being spiritual looks like. Against such things, there is no law. For these things fulfill the law, which is at the heart of it, love. It's all about the gospel. How is one made right before God? Only by faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith working through love. And how does one live right before God and fulfill the command to love? Only through His Spirit. By faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness. It is Christ who sets us free. He sets us free for freedom. And it is His Spirit that produces the fruit in us. So let us walk by faith. Let us walk by the Spirit. This is what we live in if we are believers. We live in the Savior's freedom. We live in the Spirit's fruit. Glory to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you done it all through Christ our Savior. We thank you that not any of our efforts or any of our works contribute to anything. As we fail and continue to fail, we thank you for Christ who done it all. We thank you for Christ who set us free, and we thank you that He has given us His Spirit that is producing His fruit in us, that we may stand right before God and live right before God, waiting eagerly for the hope of righteousness in Him when we receive fully the inheritance and are co-heirs and conquerors with Christ, our Savior. We thank you. In His name we pray. Amen.